to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the instructions given in this manual should be making a difference to our lives, for God's Word is living, active, and powerful. Now, last week the title for the sermon was Stop Thief. And I really think that during the sermon, a thief was stopped. Because while God's Word was being explained about stealing in the hall, there was somebody in the vestibule at the same time who was trying to steal. There was a man and a dog in the vestibule during the sermon time, and the young man was, I believe, going through the pockets of coats in the vestibule, presumably to find money. But all he found was my car keys and Edith Ruxton's car keys. And this is the honorable mention that you're getting in the sermon, Edith. And it would, of course, been a terrible tragedy if my car had been driven away, or Edith's, I might say. But presumably, the individual couldn't find the right car, or more likely couldn't drive, and ended up putting Edith's keys back into my coat pocket, and my keys into Edith's coat pocket, and Edith outside in the dark was wondering why she couldn't open the door with her car, and it was really because it was my keys. But all's well that ended well. But really it would be quite dramatic to think of the power of God's Word on stealing, stopping a thief stealing as it was actually happening. But of course, the practical instructions in the manual here are intended to have an even more powerful long-term effect upon people's lives. That's to say, to deal with our attitudes and our actions over the years. Now tonight we turn from hands, verse 28, to mouths, verse 29. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. So in our Behave What You Believe series, the subject is words or speech or talk. Now the first point I want to make from this text tonight, and really from the whole passage, is very simply the great importance of our speech. We sometimes pretend that words are unimportant and have little effect on us. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never harm me. Well, we know that that's untrue. And sometimes we may quote the proverb from a plaque in a Scots castle. The words, they say, do they say, let them say. As if our Christian immune system had provided us with a permanent thick skin, which made us impervious to the hurts of words. Some hope. Words do matter. Speech counts. And Paul seems to be underlining the great importance of speech in this whole section. Verse 25, each of you must speak truthfully. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Chapter 5 and verse 4, now there should not be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking. In our text, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. So, according to Paul, the whole question of speech is a vital one and needs to be highlighted. Now, words, of course, are recognized as absolutely crucial by the media, and in particular, television news casting. David Cook of the Whitfield Institute writes this: the men who give us the news are open-faced, clean-shaven, short back and sides, conservative dressers with a flair for understated ties. The women newscasters all have deep, low-register voices. Regional accents are in, and what was formerly BBC English not so acceptable. These are no accidental shifts, but part of careful audience reaction measurements. It is no accident that so many Scots are part of the news teams. Scots, for some reason, are regarded as most trustworthy. Well, where did he get that from? But I know David Cook is a Scot, that's the reason. But his point is, who it is who presents news and words, and how the person does it greatly affects the way it is received. Words matter, speech counts. The media recognizes it, the Bible teaches it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing on this text in Ephesians chapter 4, says that in many respects speech may be regarded as one of the greatest gifts that God has given to the human race. Because by speech a person expresses who he or she is. By this great gift that God has given, a person is able to take thoughts and translate them into words and language and communicate. And speech distinguishes humans from animals, of course. Cows can moo, dogs bark, donkeys bray, big pigs grunt, lambs bleat, lions roar, monkeys squeal, and birds sing, but only human beings can speak. And that's part of the legacy of being made in the image of God, because God speaks, thus saith the Lord. And God's Son, Jesus Christ, is described as the Word who became flesh. Speech distinguishes humans from animals, and speech distinguishes humans from humans. Because speech is a mark of the heart. Remember what Jesus said? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We tend to talk so freely and loosely and glibly at times, yet, says the Lord, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And sometimes when people are off guard, as it were, it's then that they really express who they are. Thy speech betrayeth thee, Simon Peter was told. And remember, Christ assured those who flocked around him on the day of judgment, a man shall give an account of every idle word he has spoken. So we see the great importance of our speech as the world acknowledges and as the Bible teaches. So we're not at all surprised that there is misuse of speech in our world with harmful effects. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, says Paul. The word for unwholesome is the word sapros, which means rotten. It would be the word that would be used for rotten fruit, a rotten apple. Rotten food, like cheese. Blue Stilton, which had been 9 months past its sell-by date. How much rotten speech there is in the world. Dishonest, angry, vulgar, violent. And look what havoc it causes in human hearts. Think of all the rotten books there must be on the four floors of Borders Bookshop in Buchanan Street, or Waterston's, or John Smith's. I was interested to read just about 10 days ago about what was considered to be the greatest novel of the millennium. Indeed, some would say it's the greatest novel that's ever been written of all time, written by a Frenchman. Marcel Proust in 1927, the French name of the book, Recharge. There's just been a film made of it, apparently, and it's taking Paris by storm. It sounds so much to me just like intellectual snobbery and decadence. John Betjeman, writing about this book way back in 1948, said, "The book was poor stuff. I think he, Proust, was mentally defective." One of the first readers from the publishing house said, one has no notion at all what this book is about. 30 pages, for example, about turning and tossing in bed before falling asleep. Somebody said Proust's writing can be likened to a bath, and all the accumulated dirt of 30 years lay crusty on the sides of the tub. Yuck. And that's the greatest novel of all time. Pity help the worse. Rotten, foul speech is a symptom of a rotten, fallen society. And that's the world in which we live. And the reality is, of course, that we are bombarded from the outside and influenced by all that rotten speech. And one has to say further, we are influenced from within by the remnants of a rotten human nature that remain and will remain with us until the day we die. So we are bombarded from the outside and we are influenced from the inside. And so it's not surprising that rotten thoughts come into our mind, whether from the outside or the inside, they come into our mind. And the question is, what are we to do with these rotten thoughts? These rotten thoughts are clamoring and pleading and beseeching us to clothe them with words and to wrap them up in speech and to flesh them out in conversation. What are we to do? And the apostle tells us, do not let any rotten talk come out of your mouths. Another translation says, don't let any unwholesome talk proceed out of your words, out of your mouths. So what have we got to do? Well, we've got to stop the procession. We've got to be like a policeman and say to these thoughts, a policeman that's going up to a procession that is wrongful and going into dangerous territory, stop, no further. You're not going anymore, turn round and go back to where you came. And the procession we're talking about is the procession of thoughts in our minds to words on our lips. We got to say, stop. You're not proceeding from the mind to the mouth. Get back to where you came from. Nip it in the bud. O Lord, said the psalmist, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Great misuse of speech because of its importance. But by the same count, on the opposite way, because of the grace of God and the power of the gospel, great good can flow from the proper use of our tongues and mouths. So let's move from the first point, the great importance of speech, to the second point, the great potential in our speech. Great potential in our speech. Now, over the years, we've been told to ask three questions before we say anything about another person. One, is it true? Two, is it necessary? Three, is it kind? Now, it's only the third one, really, that points to the positive power of speech. And in verse 29, it's the positive power and the potential for doing good that is highlighted. For Paul really says the same thing in three different ways, if you notice. Use your mouths for what is helpful, for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. My, what potential there. How marvelous if all 120 mouths here fulfilled their potential over the next 75 years or however long we live. What potential for good? The principle here, it seems to me, is a very simple one, and it is that Christians should use mouths for others' good. Now, by contrast, I think we've got to say that non-Christian speech is very largely and often self-expression. You see, speech gives the opportunity to display self and advertise self and promote self. Speech gives the opportunity for one to have one's say. And that's why very often people butt in and interrupt and dominate conversations. Now, by contrast, Christian speech is to be different. Notice again from the text here how Paul emphasizes it's others who are to come into view. Speak that which is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So the principle again is simple, let me say it. It is using speech for others' good. Now what does this mean? Well, let me give four practical applications of the principle. To say, first of all, that Christian speech should show warm sincerity. Now, a cross-reference here, Colossians 4 and verse 6. Let your conversation be always gracious, or full of grace. That's to say, full of love, full of concern, care, kindness, interest, warmth. What cold fishes some Christians are. Now I know this may be partly cultural. Those coming from Edinburgh are at a distinct disadvantage, because Glasgow does smile better. It may be partly temperamental. Some people have great difficulty in wearing their hearts on their sleeves. It may be partly circumstantial. People might have been hurt and disappointed in friendships and find it very difficult thereafter to be open. But all these things taken into account, there is something extra. There is something going for a Christian which goes beyond all these three things. For if the gospel of grace is received, and if a work of grace is experienced, then it is possible for a Christian to be full of grace and for his or her speech to be gracious. Mr. MacArthur, previous minister of this place, George's dad, was noted as somebody whom, if you went to see, you left always feeling better than when you came, because of his warmth. That's a great thing to be said of anybody. There is so much superficial sincerity around in society. You probably heard John Urquhart saying about his time in broadcasting work that there were plenty of loveys there and plenty of lovey talk, but John would say at the same time it was pretty thin. And behind it all, there was a lot of backstabbing. Christians' speech should be warm in its sincerity and produced by the gospel of grace and the work of grace within. And we should show that grace and graciousness in our relationships as we speak, on our faces, in our eyes, in our mouths and smiles, what we say and how we say it. Christian speech should show warm sincerity. Secondly, Christian speech should have point and purpose. Let me finish that text in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. That's very vivid, isn't it? Speech, Christian speech, should have a tang about it, a savor about it. It should be wholesome, purposeful. I try from time to time to read some books which show what people are thinking in our culture and society. Helen Fielding's book of Bridget Jones was the novel of the 1990s, the bestseller, and her sequel, The Edge of Reason, Bridget Jones, is not quite so successful, but it sold a lot of copies. And Bridget Jones is all about life in a London office, and you can imagine what the topics of conversation are all about, and you can imagine what the standards of conversation at times are like. And what struck me about this book, and indeed about both the books, is that so much of the conversation was so pointless and so empty and meaningless and puerile. Now, it is important that Christian people should be those to whom others can talk. It's important that we should be able to talk about everyday things and pass the time of day with others. It's important that we should do that. But in the end of the day, Christian conversation should have some point to it, should have some purpose to it. It should have some value. We're not just there to chatter all the time and mount up the phone bills, but do good with our words and our talk and our speech, so that people who have been in conversation with Christians might say, well, it was good to spend some time in that person's presence. It should show forth warm sincerity, show forth point and purpose. Thirdly, Christian speech should be appropriate for the occasion. Some Christians do put others off in their speech by preaching and sermonizing and tub-thumping and ramming the gospel down throats when it's just not the appropriate occasion. Our words should fit the circumstances. Did you read about the Glasgow couple who called their dog quits? And when pressed for an explanation, the husband said that he and his wife were having great difficulty in deciding what name to call their dog, and they argued back and forward for such a long time that they eventually decided to call it quits. Well, that was appropriate. And we don't always speak appropriately, do we? For example, a Christian visiting somebody else who's sick and unwell and spending a long, long time talking, perhaps several hours, speaking and wearying the person. Where's the common sense? Never mind the Christian grace. Now here's a text for appropriateness. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Isaiah 54. To know the word that sustains the weary. And there's an awful lot of weary folks around. Weary in life, weary of life, weary in sin, weary of sin. Weariness because they're carrying burdens, loads, disappointments, despair. Oh, to be able to give an appropriate word of encouragement or challenge to help the weary. Warm sincerity, point and purpose, appropriateness. And fourthly, our speech should show forth wisdom, the wisdom that's from above. That's why we finished with that verse from James chapter 3. Remember the wisdom that's from above. It's first pure, then peaceable and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty and without insincerity. Oh, for such wisdom. Not the wisdom of Mr. Worldly Wiseman, nor the wisdom of native wit or common sense. This kind of wisdom is something that's higher. It comes from above. It's God's wisdom. The wisdom that helps to remind people that they're living in the light of God, and if they're believers, that they're precious to Christ. Encourage them and help them. So there's the second point. What great potential there is in our speech. And thirdly and briefly, notice the great dimension to all our speech. It's a spiritual dimension, the dimension of the Spirit. And that's why verse 30 follows from verse 29, where Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Why does he mention the Holy Spirit there? Well, to remind Christians that There is another side to them that no one else has. It's the dimension of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has to be reckoned with in all our Christian behavior, including speech. And here you see again how this instruction in Ephesians 4 is distinctively Christian. It's not mere morality that's listed down here. It's bringing us into gospel truth, spiritual truth, and teaching about the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit does make a difference. Here's two people, Jack and Jill, and they went not up the hill, but up to church, and they heard the gospel, and they were converted. Became believers. Born again of the Spirit of God, and people noticed the difference in Jack and Jill's lives. Now Jack, before he became a Christian, might have sworn like a trooper. Jill might have got very angry and shouted in her anger. But people noticed the difference when they became Christians, the difference that the Holy Spirit made. And that's really what Paul is meaning there. When you're sealed for the day of redemption, that means you have become a believer and received the Holy Spirit. But Jack and Jill have lapses, as we all do, and Jack began to use some bad words, and Jill began to blow a fuse or two. Now, what did they do? Well, because they're Christians, they remembered God and remembered how they'd grieved God and hurt God. So they went to God and said sorry to God and put things right with God and went on their way seeking to follow His teaching and instructions. They grieved because they grieved the Holy Spirit. And that's the marvelous change that He brings when a person becomes a Christian. It changes one's attitude. One remembers one's grieving God when one sins, whether it's sins of speech or sins of action, whatever it is, and one turns back to God and says, sorry God, sorry I've let you down, and I really want help. Please forgive me. So we have to remember the Holy Spirit as far as our speaking is concerned. Remember not to grieve Him, and remember how He may help us. Because of Him, we may go straight to the top and find help for our needs. Did you read about the lady in Croy who complained to her local councillor about a housing problem? But dissatisfied with the response, she took the matter to her MSP, and then to her MP, and then to her MEP in Europe. And still getting no solution, she wrote to the President of the European Commission, who failed to deliver. And so she went right to the top and wrote to the Pope. But unfortunately, Vatican City was not able to work a miracle, and she still has her housing problem. By contrast, the Christian is able to go right to the top, right away, and get help right early. Because through the Holy Spirit in Christ, the Christian is able to go to the Father in heaven and to the throne in heaven and ask for help. And He sends that help, and it comes to us by the same Holy Spirit who is in our hearts to help us if we've got problems with our speech and our talk and our language and our tongue and our conversation. He helps us. And for the Christian believer, this is the great dimension in this whole question of our speech and talk and conversation, because the Spirit is there to give help. We are to remember not to grieve Him, but to remember to ask for His help. Because every virtue we possess and every victory won and every thought of holiness are His alone. Remember the Holy Spirit. Remember not to cut Him to the quick. Remember to go for His help and to use our tongues to do good, to build others up, and to extend the kingdom. pray together. Our gracious and holy Lord, we bow in your presence because your eye is upon us at all times, not just in church. And we have to confess before you our failings in this area, perhaps more than other areas. But we know that we have failed to use this precious, indeed glorious gift that you have given for your good, for the glory of your name, and for the extension of your kingdom. We confess before you our failings and faults and errors, failures to love and to encourage and build up and bless. We ask, O God, that by the teaching of your word and the help of your blessed Holy Spirit within, we might be able to apply this teaching to our lives, that we might be those whose speech brings honor to you, that we might be those who are able to extend your kingdom by the way we talk. Lord, grant us your help and hear this prayer for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.